You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
Well, happy Father's Day. I get one thank you. Oh, that's great. Well, at this time, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Last week, I came across an article titled 14-year-old boy sentenced in Tessa Major's stabbing death in New York City. Let me give you the abbreviated version. It says, a 14-year-old boy involved in stabbing to death of New York City college student Tessa Majors was sentenced Monday to a minimum of 6 months in a limited secure facility. The boy, who was 13 at the time of Majors' killing in December, previously admitted to robbery in the first degree. CBS New York reported the teen appeared relaxed and somewhat bored during Monday's sentencing, which was held over video conference inside the court. The teen was among a group of three at New York City's Morningside Park on the evening of December 11th, near the Barnard College campus where Majors was a freshman. The boy said that he picked up a knife a friend dropped and gave it to another teen, who prosecutors said fatally stabbed Majors multiple times. She managed to climb up a staircase onto the street, where a security guard found her and called for help. A city attorney read a statement from the Majors family that described the pain they are feeling over losing their child, saying in part, on Labor Day weekend, 2019, the parents of Tess Majors dropped her off at Barnard College in New York City to begin her freshman year of college. 100 days later, they brought her home to Virginia in an urn. Tess would have turned 19 on May 11th. That day has come and gone without her. The Majors family has experienced their first Christmas without her, a holiday that will forever be tainted by sharing the month of her murder. The statement continued, the first Mother's Day without her has come and gone. The first Father's Day without her will be this Sunday, today. The Majors family wakes up thinking about her and goes to bed thinking about her. Her presence is palpable and unrelenting. End quote. On Monday, the boy's attorney from the Legal Aid Society said, our client expressed that he is heartbroken that the victim died. He thinks about it every day. The other two teens, both 14, were taken into custody in February and are being charged as adults. Their cases are pending. Say, Hans, why would you share that on Father's Day? Well, unfortunately, we come across articles like that all the time. They're common. We scroll through our social media feeds and we see headlines like that and we don't even pause to read them anymore because they're common. They're normal. We see them all over the place. And such stories, even though they are so common, let's not fool ourselves into thinking that this is a modern problem. I mean, we see it over and over again. Some young kid with no criminal record or history of violence starts running with the wrong crowd, and before you know it, they find themselves in a series of trouble. Well, that's not new. Bad company has always corrupted good character, going all the way back to the very beginning. So it should be no surprise for us to see this theme opening up the book of Proverbs. The first six verses act as a sort of prologue or a mission statement for the rest of the book. Solomon says the purpose of the book is to help us grow in wisdom and understanding, knowledge, discernment, and prudence through attentive learning and careful instruction. Verse 7 then provides the key for unlocking all of this wisdom. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So this king, good old Solomon, he knows that the beginning is a good place to start. And real wisdom begins with a fear of God. After this brief introduction, Solomon dives headfirst into his first lecture. He gives 10 speeches in the first 9 chapters. Each lecture provides an urgent appeal to pursue wisdom. And each section begins with the same phrase, the same words of address. They all say, my son, my son. So you have 10 sit-down talks between a father and his son. And that makes my job easier as a pastor, in one sense, because now I have a decade's worth of Father's Day sermons just sitting here waiting for me, just waiting to be preached. And then after these 10 talks, the Proverbs themselves begin in chapter 10. So today we are going to look at the first half of the first talk. After establishing the foundation of our quest for wisdom in verse 7, starting in verse 8, Solomon paints a graphic scene. He says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." Today's message is titled, "Wisdom Begins at Home," because that's the model that we have here in this text. This father is sitting down with his son to prepare him for the dangers and responsibilities of adulthood. While I'm sure that there are several ways to divide this passage, I would like for us to approach it in three sections, or three headings, to help us follow the flow. First of all, we see the alarm against sin. The alarm against sin. He begins with this command, "Hear, hear." He's saying, "Listen to me, son. Look me in the eyes when I'm talking to you. Listen to what I'm saying." And he says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Listen to what I'm saying to you, and forsake not your mother's teaching." And notice that both parents here have a role to play in their children, in their child's life. However, the father is the only parent here who speaks in first person. The mother is somewhere, we know that. And all throughout the book of Proverbs, the mother's teaching is still identified. It's still brought to bear, but it's identified with his, not the other way around, suggesting that the father takes the lead, that the father establishes the primary focus and influence of the home. You see, there once was a time in our culture where people at least had a mother. Moms were considered the primary influencers and teachers of the home. I mean, how many classic television shows do you remember that begin with the man reading his paper at the kitchen table, enjoying his coffee, and then kissing his wife on the cheek as he leaves the house for a long day at the office, only to come home later and collapse into a big, comfortable chair to watch TV or smoke a pipe? I mean, every once in a while, primetime moms would redirect or tell their kids to wait until their father got home, when he would then sit down and handle the situation with wisdom dripping from his tobacco-stained lips and brilliant black and white. But typically, raising kids, teaching them about life, correcting their behavior, warning them of danger, modeling consideration and kindness and so forth, all of that fell onto the mom's plate, at least according to the American pop culture standard of just a few generations ago. Well, fast forward to today. Over the weekend, I stumbled across an advertisement for a new robot named Moxie. It's a little blue-green machine with a digital face that expresses a wide range of emotion. The ad begins with a little boy named Riley playing with his tablet in the middle of his room, surrounded by toys. His parents nervously address him from the doorway, and he ignores them. That is, until they introduce him to Moxie. We see this robot yawn to life as it wakes up and it goes on to befriend the child. Throughout the ad, Moxie reminds Riley of his bedtime routine, helps him relax with breathing exercises, and feigns interest in the boy's dentist appointment. He listens to Riley. He holds his hand when a friend no longer wants to play with him. He gives him missions to write little notes to mom and dad and talk to his friends about what makes them happy. According to the manufacturer's website, Moxie has been, quote, developed by a veteran team of technologists, neuroscientists, child development specialists, and creative storytellers. Moxie is able to perceive, process, and respond to natural conversation, eye contact, facial expressions, and other behavior, as well as recognize and recall people, places, and things to create a unique and personalized learning experience for your child, end quote. In the testimonials, the mother of a six-year-old boy says, Moxie promotes kindness and teaches social-emotional skills that are crucial in today's world. Moxie helps build confidence and encourage kids to stretch beyond their comfort zone and communicate their feelings. Moxie is an engaging and interactive robot that will win the hearts of all in your family. When I passed that link on to my wife, she just simply replied, "That's creepy." Didn't find it interesting at all. I'm glad that was her response. But friends, that's where we are today. That's where we are today. That's not the Twilight Zone. That's on the shelf. I mean, why? Well, why teach your child social emotional skills? Why promote kindness, build confidence, and encourage communication the old-fashioned way when a robot would probably do a better job? The world's technologists, neuroscientists, child development specialists, and creative storytellers have discovered that today's child is a domestic orphan. Parents are not teaching their children crucial life skills, and today's youth have no reason to trust their parents. Instead, they look to artificial intelligence. The creators of the Moxie robot are here to stand in that gap. But the Bible says wisdom begins at home. The instruction begins with mom and dad. It is assumed here that both parents will embrace their duty, that they will teach their children how to be wise. And that is so important because good things come with parental wisdom. Good things come with avoiding catastrophe. But bad things come with personal experience. I think all of us can say that that's true. I think we have all experienced at least some measure of both. If you love your kids, you'll prepare them for adult life. You won't passively sit back and watch life happen to them. You will actively instruct them and teach them to navigate the evils of life. And that's what Solomon does here. He appeals to his son. He says, "Listen to my instruction and don't walk away from your mother's teaching. Don't ignore it. Pay attention to this." Why? Verse 9, "For they are a graceful garland for your head and pennants for your neck." In ancient Israel and Egyptian cultures, garlands and pennants were status symbols of power and wealth. The garland or wreath on a person's head was a sign of victory. It displayed strength and life and triumph over one's enemies. The pendant or necklace was a sign of prestige. It was a higher class in society. So notice that these riches that are described here, they aren't the result of dad's instruction or mom's teaching. No, these adornments are the instruction. They are the teaching. Whereas most people will judge a child by their outward appearance, Solomon says parental wisdom is what makes a child truly attractive. The word graceful here, it means favorable. When a child honors their parents through wise counsel, they gain so much more than a good attitude, than a cheery disposition. They become a pleasing presence in the world as one who lives above the world in both strength and status. The father strategically positions this incentive here to listen well at the very beginning before making his plea in verse 10. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Do not consent. And again in verse 15, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths." Both times he says, "Son, Son, sinners are going to draw you in. Worthless men are going to tempt you, and you will have to make a choice. You will either go with the flow, or you'll remember what I'm telling you now, and you'll make a different choice. One way leads to death. The other leads to life, so don't be stupid, son. Don't be dumb. Make the right choice. He then goes on to prepare the child for making the right choice. Look, if you are a Christian parent, you know that this world is full of destructive influences fighting for the heart of your child. Your kids will come under the influence of peer pressure, false advertising, wicked leadership, and godless philosophies. That's a fact. It will happen. You could force them to wear a mask their entire lives. You can sterilize them to the best of your ability, and guess what? They are still going to deal with sin. They are still going to deal with sinful people. They're still going to find themselves in a sinful world. But notice, the parent's job here in this text, it isn't to ignore this fact or to shelter their child from every bad influence. Our job is higher than that. Our job is to teach them, to show them a better way, to give them guidance, so that when evil does come for them, they know how to handle it for themselves. They're ready for it. That's our job. They are able to responsibly and effectively assume the duties and responsibilities of a faithful adult. That's what Solomon does here. He provides this alarm against sin, followed by a real-world example of what to expect when these bad influences come for his kid. And that leads to our second heading, the appeal of sin. The appeal of sin. For the next four verses, Solomon paints a picture of what sinful enticement looks like. He creates a fictitious monologue with four promises from the mouths of his son's peers. Now, while the setting is certainly violent, blood is mentioned at least three times here throughout this text, and it's very reminiscent, or it carries the same feel of depression and despondency that we all experienced in one way or another when I read that article at the beginning of this message. These four promises are true, though, not just for this violent act or for the situation that's described here in this text. These four promises are true for all sin. They're true for all temptation. So please don't think that just because I've never been tempted to join a street gang or that... You know, I've never experienced exactly what is described here in this text, that this example of sin's enticement doesn't really speak to me or speak to my kid, because that's not true. We have all been tempted by the promises of sin, and we will all continue to be. So if anything, Solomon is presenting the issue of temptation with an extreme scenario in mind here. He's doing this on purpose so that anything that we encounter to a lesser degree will fall within the canopy of this warning. So don't let the extreme nature of the specific details found in this text turn you off or throw you off the trail. Because the sin behind the temptation is the same. It's the same in every circumstance. And the father wants to show his son here four common appealing promises of sin that are worth looking out for. First of all, sin promises adventure. Adventure. Look at verse 11. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Immediately, the young man is peer pressured into joining the crew's activity. And they say, come with us and we'll give you a night to remember. We'll make this memorable. The verb here for lie in wait, it's used all throughout the Old Testament for murder, kidnapping, and seduction. In this case, it's mindless bloodshed. Notice that the act itself is evil because they are targeting the innocent. They're not going after the guilty. This isn't even a Robin Hood scenario here. This is just blood sport. This is just a pure bloodlust, and it's mindless, and there's no good reason for it. And they're going after innocent people. They're doing it without reason. This is a senseless crime, undeserving and unprovoked. So the gang is promising excitement, danger, and the decisive thrill of taking somebody else's life. They promise more than a boring evening at home. They promise adventure. That's the first appeal. Number two, sin promises authority. Authority. They say, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. Throughout Scripture, Sheol is associated with death as a monstrous power that pursues people and it swallows them alive. Isaiah 5:14 says, therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. The promise of verse 12 is one of power and authority. They're saying, come on, come on, let's take up the right to decide who lives and who dies. Let's hold the power of life and death itself in our hands. They say, we're not afraid of anyone, as they stand over their victims with a weapon in their hand and a sensation of dominance fueled by adrenaline. Notice, too, the shift from a singular victim in the previous verse to a now plural them. So this isn't an isolated event or a one-time murder. This quickly turns into a criminal way of life. They say, we'll make you as powerful as life and death itself. We will give you ultimate power. Just like Sheol, you will swallow them alive. That's number two, authority. Number three, sin promises abundance. Abundance. They say, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. In other words, if you kill a man and you take what's his, that's easy money. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to break a sweat. You don't have to earn your cash. You could just as easily kill somebody else who has earned it, who has worked hard for it, and take what belongs to them. Make it yours. Greed and selfishness are strong motivators for all kinds of sinful behavior. Bruce Waltke writes, powerful people see the world as a place to be conquered, vain artists as a stage from which to win applause, and the covetous as a place of transferring wealth from the bank account of others into their own. Sinners love wealth and use people. Saints love people and use wealth to help others. Listen, sin will always promise you more, always, and it will always leave you less. There's an old fable of a dog who had stolen a piece of meat from a butcher shop. As he crossed the river on his way home, he saw his reflection in the water below. Thinking to himself, it must be another dog with another piece of meat, he decided to double his spoils and take the other dog's meat for himself. So he snapped at it, and in doing so, dropped everything he had in the water. That is exactly what sin is like. It will promise you double, and it will leave you with nothing. It promises adventure, authority, and abundance. Finally, sin promises acceptance. Acceptance. Look at verse 14. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. If you come with us, then you'll be one of us. Join our merry band. The lot that is mentioned here in this text, the lot was a small stone that would be thrown at random with other stones to determine God's will. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So when they say, throw in your lot among us, they are actually saying, join us in our destiny. Share in the common fate of our evil adventure. They offer a brotherhood among murderous thieves and in many ways a substitute family. They also promise to share everything that they steal. I mean, on the surface, this looks like a pretty good deal. You know, join us. You won't have to work for it. We're going to give you adventure. We're going to give you power. We're going to give you a thrill. And then whenever we're all done, you won't even have to work for the spoils. All you have to do is kill somebody and take what they've worked for, and we'll split it amongst ourselves. I mean, between the adventure, authority, abundance, and acceptance listed here, it's hard to look past the appeal of sin because it speaks to our flesh. In a word, sin promises fulfillment. The human heart is pulled like a magnet to its assurances, like fast food to an insatiable appetite. It's all filler and no substance, but we want it. We desire it. As parents, we need to warn our kids that sin is appealing. It's not enough to just say, look, sin is out there, and you need to be aware that it's there, and you need to avoid it at all costs, and we're going to do everything we can to help shelter you from it and make sure that you don't interact with it as much as you can. That's not good enough. They need to know that sin is appealing. If all we do is pray over our food, buy them toys, and teach them how to play well with others, then we are not preparing them for life. They need to know that the threat is real, that this world will lie to them, and that there are consequences for walking with sinners. And that brings us to our final heading. Again, in verse 15, he repeats the alarm. He says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. The father has shown how appealing sin can be with four enticing promises. Now he reveals the actual results that come from casting in your lot with them, with the wicked. He gives us four consequences in the four remaining verses. We have seen the alarm against sin and the appeal of sin. Finally, Solomon shares the aftermath of sin. The aftermath of sin. As exciting, empowering, profitable, and fulfilling as sin claims to be, it always underdelivers. In fact, it doesn't just fail to give what it promises. It takes away what you have, and then it gives you what you don't want. You see, sin is far from neutral. There is no such thing as a sinful experience that cancels itself out. Sin will always bring consequence because it continually produces fruit. It continually produces fallout. It will always impact your life negatively. So what are a few of these results? Well, first of all, sin produces slavery. Slavery. Look at verse 16. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Now, you say, wait a minute. He's just saying that they make good on their promises. Where is slavery? Now, how is that about slavery? I don't see that here. Well, there's more here than just a simple restatement of fact. In the last section, the dad presents a hypothetical scenario of enticement. We just saw that. He says, if they come to you and they say this, here we are, right? Like, he gives us this hypothetical scenario of enticement. In these verses, he now provides his commentary to help his son think through the implications. So instead of showing the appeal of sin, he's now pulling the curtain back and he's showing him what it really is. He's telling him like it is. He says, look, it may sound exciting, but what they are running towards is evil. It's evil. It is qualitatively bad. And on top of that, it's based on feeling, not fact. It's impulsive. They run and they make haste. They believe their own lies. And before they have a chance to sit down, pause, and think about what they are doing, it is too late and they've already killed someone. So here's the point. Here's the point that he's trying to make. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go. It always will. You might think to yourself, no, I would never go so far as to do X, Y, and Z. Or you might look at someone else and think, I just don't understand how someone could get there. I don't understand how the human brain could ever get to a point where it would do X, Y, and Z. Or how they could get to that place in their thinking and in their actions. But friend, that's the nature of sin. You might say to yourself, I've got this. I can control it. So long as I don't cross the line or if I don't start hurting people, I can dabble without dying. I can sin a little bit, or I can enjoy or participate in this aspect of it. But so long as I don't cross that line or go too far, I'm good. But here's the problem, friend. When you sin, you are not in control. You are not in control. If anything, as a Christian, you have given up control. Unbelievers, they don't have a choice. But believer, You have been set free from the power of sin, and you don't have an excuse. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." Paul says, don't you know this? I mean, isn't it obvious? Aren't you aware of the fact that you are a slave of whoever you obey? So if you continually obey the sinful passions of your flesh, guess what? Sin is your master. You are sin's slave. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin." If you ever wonder, how could this person have ever gotten to that point? How could they ever do this or that? Or even if you ever stop and wonder yourself, how did I get here? How did I get to this point? I never thought that I would come this far. It's because your master told you to go there, and you went. That's how it happened. And the more you obey, the harder it is to break away. So Christian, you have got to be diligent in your war against sin. John Owens made that famous quote, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." He also said, "Let no man think to kill sin with few, easy, or gentle strokes." There is nothing easy about killing sin. This is not a light exercise. This is something that requires diligence, hard work, sweat breaking. This is difficult, it's hard, and we have to do it. Friend, you have to fight against those passions of the flesh that are at war within your soul. If you don't take holiness seriously, don't be surprised when your life is full of holes. Because sin promises a lot of freedom, but in the end, it produces slavery every time. That's number one. Next, it produces stupidity. Stupidity. Look at verse 17. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. You say, what's that all about? A net spread before birds. Well, even a bird who sees a trap is smart enough to fly away from it. But the sinner isn't smart enough to put two and two together to avoid sin because of its consequences. You see, the way of a sinner is not only wrong, it's stupid. We're told over and over again in Scripture that sin always results in death. But we wouldn't need Scripture to know that. We don't. Like my old preaching professor would say, even a blind man can see this. Anyone with two brain cells bumping against each other can figure this out. Because the effects of sin are obvious. They're clear. There is a cause and effect principle at work here. And it's clearly observable within life. But sin makes you stupid. Whereas every bird has a God-given instinct to avoid the fowler's net, these sinners, they set traps for themselves. Why? Because they believe the lie. They believe that they have the power, that they are in control. And what's happening to others will not happen to them. I mean, sure, most people who do X, Y, and Z end up in jail or worse, but that would never happen to me. I'm smarter than that. It's stupid. Sin makes you stupid. That's number two. Number three, in spite of all that, sin produces shock. Shock. Look at verse 18. "But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives." In verse 11, they say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason." And yet they're setting their own traps. On one hand, it's stupid. On the other hand, it's shocking. Because this obviously wasn't the plan. This was not how it was supposed to turn out for them. This doesn't fit with the promise of sin. No one flips the narrative on purpose. No one turns their own cannons around and fires upon themselves. But that's what happens here. Like Haman, who was executed on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. This is what always happens. when folks decide to sin. Because sin produces slavery, stupidity, and shock. They can't believe it when it happens. Finally, it produces sorrow. Sorrow. Look at the last verse. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Friends, it's true. Too many of my friends from my youth have died from overdoses and poor life choices. What he's saying here is absolutely right, both physically, spiritually, metaphorically, however you want to take it. Sin takes away the life of its possessors. Solomon's conclusion here is universal in nature. He says, this is how it goes for everyone. For everyone who does the wrong thing the wrong way for the wrong reasons. They want more and they end up with less. Whereas sin promises fulfillment, sin produces failure. As parents, the only thing better than protection is preparation. So dad, mom, I hope you're doing this with your kids. I hope that you're instructing them of the dangers of temptation and teaching them how to recognize it and avoid it when it comes. So that when the trap is laid and one by one your kids' friends start dropping like flies, I hope that your son and your daughter will be smart enough to fly away. Well, Solomon, he was a prolific writer. He wrote many of the Proverbs, but he also wrote a few Psalms. Perhaps you're familiar with verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 127. There Solomon writes, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Solomon says children are at least three blessings to a parent. They are a heritage, they're a reward, and they're a fistful of arrows. How awesome is that? And it's that last one. It provides a striking image because there is really only one thing worth doing with an arrow. No one cares for the shaft, the fletching, the tip, and the nock of an arrow so they can put it under glass and admire its beauty, so they can keep it safe from the outside elements. And no one keeps it in his quiver for too long, glad to know that it's there and that it might even stay there forever. No one sets an arrow on the ground and tells it to take care of itself either. No, arrows are really only good for one thing, and that's hitting targets. Hitting targets. When I was a kid, I had a compound bow, and I loved killing hay bales in my backyard. I loved it. Whether it's the bullseye of a competition, tonight's dinner, or an enemy of war, arrows are made for one thing, hitting targets. So they have to be straight and sharp, otherwise they'll never make it. And they need to be shot if they're ever going to fulfill their purpose. So dad, here's the question. In light of what we've just read, in light of everything that we've just seen in Proverbs 1, here's the question. What's your target? What are you aiming for? What is your goal for your family and for your children? How would you measure success or failure? And what are you doing with your arrows? If you haven't figured it out yet, then I encourage you to sit down and determine your target. Here are a few common answers that you'll hear, just to throw them out there. Some people will say, "I want my child to make more money than I do." Or, "I want them to go to college or learn a trade or just simply stay out of trouble." I want them to not get pregnant. Or I want them to not get somebody else pregnant or become addicted to something. Or, "I want my kid to get married and have kids of their own and live a happy life and love what they do." Or how about this one? "I just want my kids to be saved. And so long as they said that prayer when they were 5 years old and mumbled through it, so long as that sticks, that's all I care about." You know, these are all good targets, but none of them go far enough. because none of them are distinctly Christian or biblical, except maybe that last one. Friends, these are the same goals that our unbelieving friends have for their kids. Look, I'll be honest with you. I can't imagine caring too much about what my kid makes. Half the time, I don't even care about what I make. So I don't see that as a particular temptation, at least for me. I mean, of course, I want them to be happy. I want them to be more happy than sad, but that's not my target either. Because, friends, there is only one target, really, for the Christian parent that is worth hitting. One target. When my kids stand before Jesus, I want them to hear those words, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant." Because that means that they love the Lord, that they serve the Lord, that they lived for the Lord. That means that they lived their life well, that they feared God, and that they gained wisdom. Now, I can't save my kids. I can't. As much as I often wish that I could, I can't save them, and you can't save yours either. But I can point them to the Savior. I can show them what a faithful servant looks like. And I can tell them at every opportunity, "My son, my daughter, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. They will promise you life, but in the end, they will give you death." Listen, you can throw all those other parenting books in the trash. Your kids don't need a celebrity role model, a robot, or a village. They need mom and dad with a Bible. And let's let everyone else turn to the technologists, the neuroscientists, the child development specialists, and the creative storytellers. Let's let them deal with that. All you need is the Word of God and the fear of God to prepare your kids for life. So, Christian parent, let's never forget that wisdom begins at home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege of calling you Father. Lord, that you do love us, that you care for us. And yet, here we are, placed in this sin-soaked world, full of violence, full of depression and disparities, God. Lord, I pray that you would continue to discipline your children, continue to instruct your children. I pray for each and every one of us, whether we have children in this room or not. I pray that we would grow in the fear and knowledge of God. I pray that we would begin down that path of wisdom. Lord, I pray that for those of us who do have children, Lord, that we wouldn't shirk our responsibilities or treat them lightly, God, but that we would take every opportunity we can to model faithfulness to them, to point them to the Savior, to share the gospel with them every day. Lord, help us. Help us as we protect our kids, yes. Help us to prepare them for life, so that when they are influenced by evil, when temptations come, they will see them for what they are, and they will run away from them. They will run in the opposite direction and instead cling to the cross of Christ. God, we love you. Lord, you have loved us more than we could ever imagine. Lord, more than we could ever deserve. Thank you. Thank you for sending your son to die in our place. Thank you for caring for us and for giving us your instruction, your wisdom, for writing them down in your book. I pray that we would be faithful to it. Lord, again, bless us this week. Help us as we love our kids, as we teach our kids. I pray for every father and mother in this room, Lord, that they would grow in their understanding and their instruction and their teaching. Lord, we just want to be faithful. We just want to be faithful men and women. And we want our kids to grow up to be faithful men and women. Would you do that? Again, we love you, and we commit all of these things to you in your precious and holy name. Amen.